Alrighty, well, if you could grab your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at two verses, verse 23 and 24. And so this is part two in our spiritual life series that is going to basically run through the course of probably more than this year. And if you've missed the first one, I would encourage you, it's on the website, it's called Spiritual Origins, and all these are really going to work together in very important ways, because so they're sort of like building blocks. So tonight's message in the Spiritual Life series is spiritual worship. And just as a footnote, obviously what we did right there was worship. But when we're talking about spiritual worship, we're talking something about something bigger than that. That's an expression of worship, but all of life is supposed to be worship. So that's what we're really addressing tonight. So this is Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. And this is what the Holy Word says. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Let me just pray real quick and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can call You that You are first and foremost and essentially Father. You revealed Yourself to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have not left us alone in this world. You have sent Your Holy Spirit and anointed us, Lord, to be a part of Your kingdom through Your Son's crucifixion, Lord. And we just ask tonight that as we approach Your Word, Lord, we would approach it with all diligence and duty to love and to listen and to delight in what we see. So help any misconceptions be thrown away and help us just to see truth tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. So I think that this text perhaps shows us the clearest in all the Bible as to what true biblical worship looks like. The text explicitly says to us, the Father is seeking people to worship Him. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And before I explain the text, I want to focus on just one word in the opening comments, and that is the word must. So let's focus in on that word in this text. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Worshippers must worship like this. It must be done this way. Must. In case it's unclear what that word means, let's define it. Must means to be obligated to something. It's something that's required. It's something that must be done. It means it's essential that it happens. It's necessary for the existence of that thing in question to exist. In other words, birds must have wings. Water must be wet. Songs must have music. Humans must have souls. And in that same light, those who worship Him must worship in spirit, in truth, like this. In other words, if worship doesn't have those elements of spirit and truth, then it's not worship. It's something else. That's what Jesus said. So it doesn't matter what. It's not the church you go to that determines what true worship is. It's not what creed you affirm that determines what true worship is. Those things do not guarantee true spiritual worship. And of course, you might say, no duh, at this point. However, this has been a reoccurring cancer from the very beginning of biblical history. And it will continue to be until Christ comes back. God wants something from us. He doesn't need anything from us, but He does want something from us. In fact, God wants worship. It's what He wants. My question is will we give it to Him? But first, we must obey this must. Will we give Him worship in the way that He is particularly asking? So just to drive this point home, there is an objective right way to worship God, and everything else is wrong. There's one way, one objective right way to worship God, and everything else is wrong. And don't hear me pitting myself against you or anything like that. We all fall short of this in sincerity levels all the time. But to the degree that we ignore this must imperative, that is sin, and that is not worship. However, to the degree that we obey this must imperative, did I say imperative? Imperative. To the degree that we obey this must imperative, we are pleasing God. And that is the kind of people that the Father is seeking to worship Him. So let's just spend a couple minutes giving the context of what Jesus is telling us leading up to these verses, verse 23 and 24. The context starts in verse 7, and Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman. So immediately when Jesus approaches this woman, He asks for water. And she responds quite surprisingly in verse 9. She says this, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, she was shocked because of there was a level of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And she's like, "Don't you know that we're not supposed to be friends?" And He basically didn't answer her question. He follows up with this in verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And what follows from there is like this verbal dance that they both engage in. Now, He's clearly talking about the most real things. He's clearly talking about spiritual things. And her mind is stuck in the shallows, and she's only focusing on materialistic, naturalistic things. So He says to her, again, in verse 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." At this point in the narrative, it seems like her ears perk up. Did he say eternal life? I must have missed something. I thought we were talking about water, and now he's speaking about life everlasting. So she responds in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's gotten the point now. She realizes that the man who's speaking to her is no ordinary Jew. But Jesus presses further, though, by revealing the sin that she's hiding. He bids her to bring her husband. And she, of course, denies that she has one. He affirms the truthfulness of her response by telling her, "Yes, I know, you have 5 husbands." Realizing her exposure, she quickly turns the subject back to material things again, asking him which is the right mountain to worship on. At this point, Jesus cuts to the quick in verse 22 and says this, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That is a profound statement. You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. Doesn't that trip you out? You're worshiping something that you don't even know. That word worship comes from the Greek word proskuneo, where we get the word prostrate. When someone prostrates themselves, they lay themselves on the ground in reverence to the one that they are giving homage to. It also includes this imagery of like kissing the hand of the person that you're honoring. Much like we see in Psalm 2 where it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way." So, fix this idea in your head. He's telling this woman, "You worship what you do not know." Now, imagine walking into this building or any other building and seeing hundreds of people with their face on the ground, worshiping. You walk up to the nearest one, you tap him on the shoulder, and you ask, "Who are you worshiping?" And he responds by saying, "I don't know." What are you going to say? "Great, I'll join you." Imagine that same building, there is a long line, and in front of that line there's this dark curtain with a hand sticking out of it. And everybody's lined up to kiss the hand. Whose hand are you kissing? I don't know, but I can't wait to kiss it. You worship what you do not know. That's what Jesus is telling this woman. So, to make it a little more clear, let's examine that word know. And Matt talked about this last time. What is it to know something? What is knowledge? Well, knowledge is the truth of things in the mind. Knowledge is the truth of things in the mind. So, that means if you don't know something, you do not have the truth about that thing in your mind. So when Jesus says to this woman, you worship what you do not know, he's rightly accusing this woman of giving honor to something of which she has no true conception of. It's as if she had one of those little bubble clouds above her head with a question mark in it, and she's fawning over it. You worship what you do not know. And I fear this type of worship is all too common in our land. Our religious centers are filled up with people with eyes closed and arms raised, and yet when pressed about the identity of who they worship, the answers that they give show that they are in love with that question mark above their head. You worship what you do not know. Am I guilty of that? I had my hands raised during worship. Are you guilty of that? Let's not be infatuated with our own ignorance. Let's press on to what Jesus is commending to us tonight. So here's our text, verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So let's look at our doctrine or our big idea for the evening. It's this. Spiritual worship is exclusively and delightfully Trinitarian. Spiritual worship is exclusively and delightfully Trinitarian. All we're going to do is look at those three words. Exclusively, delightfully, and Trinitarian. So first of all, spiritual worship is exclusive. So when I say that spiritual worship is exclusive here, I'm honing in on that word truth in our text. Those who worship Him must worship in truth. Well, what is truth? I'm not asking like Pilate at this point. Truth is something. Truth is that which comports to reality. In other words, reality is truth. Truth is something that has existence independent of the human mind. Its existence is purely objective, not depending on a human subject to keep its existence in play. So truth is true in every possible world. Even if everybody in that possible world looked at that truth and said it was a lie, it would still be a truth. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." There's a shift in that verse that's really easy to miss. I thought we were talking about truth, and now you're talking about moral categories. Because God be true, let everyone else be a liar. That's a moral category. So let me just say this. When objective truth is perceived by subjects like you and I, there immediately comes with it a moral imperative. When you see truth, there's a moral imperative that quickly follows behind. What that means is that irrationality is always sinful. Irrationality is always sinful. Now listen carefully. We talked about this a little bit last time. Irrationality is different than IQ. IQ is that mental ability that you have been endowed with, whereas rationality and irrationality are two opposing states of mind that are set before us as a moral choice. We are commanded by God Himself to be rational, but we are not commanded to have the IQ of Einstein. Irrationality, by definition, is pursuing a course in your mind or out in public that wars against reason. Scripture commands us over and over again to be reasonable. But that begs another question. What does it mean to be reasonable? To be reasonable means to be logical. To be rational means to be logical. So spiritual worship is logical. Spiritual worship is logical. And let's just take a little thought experiment just for a second. What happens in your mind psychologically when you hear that word logic? Or logical even. How about when I just use that phrase? Spiritual worship is logical. Doesn't that sound like a combination of polar opposites? If we let our culture define logic, then it would be translated into something like this. Spiritual worship is theoretical. It's boring. Or spiritual worship is esoteric. It's emotionless. That's why we don't let our culture define our words. Consider this true statement. Jesus Christ is the most logical person in the universe. Jesus Christ is the most logical person in the universe. There's no one more logical than Jesus, and there's no one more loving than Jesus. Logic and love. Two things that have always meant to go together like water and wetness, but our culture, our flesh and the devil try to pit them apart like water and oil. Spiritual worship is logical. So we call that word must that we started off tonight with in our charge to worship from this text. Those who worship Him must worship Him this way. What way? Logically. Those who worship Him must worship in truth, in logic. And that is what Jesus is calling us to. Remember, He charged that Samaritan woman of worshiping something that she did not know. And this, there's an assumption that can be brought into the text at this point that is not meant to be made. She was not worshiping in a way where there was simple ignorance there. As if it did have something to do with her IQ, or as if she had just got her sums wrong in a math problem. This worshiping what she did not know carried a moral quality to it, because this not knowing was an irrational state of mind. This not knowing, therefore, was evil. Ephesians 4:18 says this, "They are darkened in their understanding." So listen to the words that play on the mind here. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So they have ignorance. But the verse goes on, due to their hardness of heart. Why do they have ignorance? Because they have hardness of heart first. Ignorance of who God is essentially is due to hardness of heart. In other words, sin precedes the irrational mind. So the problem is not IQ, but sin. And that is why spiritual worship must be logical. And what that ultimately means, to take that word away just for a second, what that ultimately means is that we must worship God for who He is. And of course, if I put it like that, who would disagree? All church-going people everywhere would agree with that statement. Right, they would. But then some of them, and God forbid some of us, would turn right around and have an image in our minds that does not line up with reality. For many God worshipers, A does not equal A when it comes to the person of God. This violates the law of identity. This is illogical. It can be confidently said to them or to us, if we fall in that category, you worship what you do not know. For many God worshipers, A can be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship when it comes to the person of God. This violates the law of non-contradiction. This is illogical, and it can be confidently said of them or to us that we worship what we do not know. For many God worshipers, there is a third option between A and non-A when it comes to the person of God. This violates the law of excluded middle. This is illogical. And it can be confidently said that them or us worship what we do not know. So let's put a little bit of flesh on that real quick. Those were the three basic laws of logic. So let's see how this actually plays out. Perhaps the most clear case example of this that cuts to the very heart of the gospel is God's disposition towards sin. Does God hate sin with an infinite hatred? That would be logical. God would be consistent with himself. A equals A. Or is he indifferent towards it? If God is indifferent towards sin, then he's not righteous and he's not himself, and therefore A equals non-A in that case. Of course, that's not logical, is it? Must God always punish sin in every case? In every case, in our case, does he punish our sin on Christ? Or does he simply overlook it? In the first case, God is logical. He's A equals A. He's not denying himself, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says. God cannot deny himself. When a person thinks that God can be illogical, they are not worshiping God in truth. It doesn't matter what they call him. It doesn't matter how hard they close their eyes, how much they raise their hand, how much they talk about this particular God. That is not God. And this is the very thing that is the imperative in this command from Jesus. Those who worship him must worship in truth. All right, next. Spiritual worship is delightful. So when I say that spiritual worship is delightful here, I'm honing in on that spirit element in our text. Those who worship him must worship in spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? So that word spirit in the Greek there comes from the word pneuma. And pneuma can mean other things in other contexts, which we will see in our next section. But here I believe it refers to the worshiper himself. So pneuma, the definition here is that it is that vital principle by which the whole body is animated. When you worship God in spirit, truly, it's that vital principle by which the whole body is animated. In other words, worshiping God in spirit means that our whole body becomes undivided in our pursuit of him. So much so that worshiping him becomes the vital principle by which our whole person is animated. When God is seen in truth, when our conception of him lines up with who he actually is, it becomes the very thing by which our entire soul is impassioned with. Seeing God for who he is, truth, is the very thing that stirs us to the very core of who we are, spirit. Seeing God for who he is, truth, is the very thing that stirs us to the very core of who we are, spirit. In other words, spiritual worship is a kind of self-perpetuating phenomenon. Spiritual worship is coming alive to that true knowledge of God and loving it all the way down to that vital principle by which your whole person is animated. Therefore, spiritual worship is delightful. In fact, spiritual worship is infinitely so. Spiritual worship is infinitely delightful. Let's press it a little bit harder, though. You could take my words and say, well, that's kind of an observational thing. Spiritual worship is delightful. Yes, I ascend to that knowledge. But remember that Jesus put all of this with a must at the beginning of this passage. Those who worship him must worship in spirit. So we are commanded to experience this delight in God and not just observe that it ought to exist. When we see God for who he is and do not love what we see, we are guilty of the highest form of treason. Let me say that again. when we see God for who He is and do not love what we see, we're guilty of the highest form of treason. Does that sound a little extreme? Well, consider Romans 1:21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Translation, they saw God for who He was and they did not love what they saw. And what does the text say of these people? Verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. God is angry when He is seen and not delighted in. God is angry when He is seen and not delighted in. God is angry when the sight of His glory does not become that vital principle by which the whole person is animated. He can only be pleased by His creatures when His creatures see Him for who He is and love Him as He loves Himself. Let me say that again. He can only be pleased by His creatures when His creatures see Him for who He is and love Him as He loves Himself, fully, wholly, entirely, and deeply. Now we're going to see this more comprehensively when we look at spiritual affections later on this year in this same series, but let's just look at one more example before we press on to the last section. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24:14, spoke almost these exact words to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. In Joshua 24:14, he says this, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served." Serve God in sincerity and truth. Now, that's telling. "And put away the gods which your fathers served." Joshua is saying that if sincerity or spirit and truth are not present in your worship, then you have not put away the gods that your fathers have served yet. That's what he said. I'm just saying it in the negative way. So here's the positive way to say it. Worship Him in spirit and truth by putting away those foreign gods. The point is this. If we are not worshiping God rightly, that is, worshiping Him as He actually is, in truth, and with full delight in spirit, then we are worshiping a false god. Or to say it more sharply, we're worshiping a demon. Spirit and truth are necessary in our worship so that we do not worship demons. So that begs the question, who is this God that we are to worship in spirit and truth? So let's move to our last section now. Spiritual worship is Trinitarian. So once again, our big idea. Spiritual worship is exclusively and delightfully Trinitarian. It is impossible to obey this command from Jesus to worship God in spirit and truth if we have in our minds God in general. You can't worship in spirit and truth if you're just worshiping God in general. God in general does not exist. Only a specific God exists. And the God that specifically exists is Trinity. The Trinity is the heart of the Christian faith. Without a doubt, with absolutely no hyperbole or exaggeration, the Trinity is the most important thing in all existence, and therefore is the most important thing that we have business with, bar none. The Church Father Athanasius rightly said this about the Trinity in his creed, quote, "Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Orthodox faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Orthodox faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity." The Orthodox faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, by making this statement, Athanasius did not devalue the importance of other doctrines. For instance, I'm going to break this up in three categories. In the category of epistemology, or how do we know that we know. In that category, how do we know that we know? The scriptures, or the word, lowercase w, and Christ, or the word, capital W, are the most important things. For without scripture and without Christ, we could not even know God. So in the category of epistemology, those things are the most important. However, in the category of experience, or the gospel is the most important thing. For without the gospel, all sinners would go to hell and not experience reconciliation with God. So in the category of experience, the gospel is the most important thing. But in the category of metaphysics, or that which rises above everything else, the Trinity is bar none the most important thing, because it is the very identity of God Himself. And there is no thing of greater value than the identity of God Himself. And yet, astonishingly, this is often the very thing that Christians find themselves yawning at. We either think it's so basic that we want to move to advanced doctrines, or we see the concept of the Trinity as problematic and an oddity. In the first case, we are tripping over our own arrogance. And in the second case, we fail to see that the Trinity is not an oddity and a problem, but it is a solution and a delight. And so, in either case, there's a tendency to spiritually yawn at the Trinity. But let's be clear. God the Father does not yawn at His Son. Jesus tells us in John 17:24, Father, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Father, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. He was not yawning over Jesus. Secondly, Jesus does not yawn at God the Father. Jesus does not yawn at God the Father. He declares, I do as the Father has commanded Me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do everything the Father commands Me, so that the world will know that I love the Father. John 14:31. In Proverbs 8:30, Jesus further declares, He says this, I was beside Him, the Father. I, Jesus, was beside Him like a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always. Lastly, the Holy Spirit does not yawn at the Father nor the Son. The Holy Spirit does not yawn at the Father nor the Son. He is that mutual love and joy that the Father and Son share of each other. The Father loves His Son and anoints His Son with the precious Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 42:1 it says this. This is the Father speaking of His Son. Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen, in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit on Him. How do you know that the Father delights in the Son? Because He puts the Spirit on Him. He anoints the Son with the Spirit. We see the same anointing at the baptism of Jesus. As the Father speaks, You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased. At that moment, the Holy Spirit descends on Him like a dove. The action of the Spirit vindicates the words of the Father. Jesus, likewise, in His most desperate act of love towards the Father, when He laid down His life on the cross, He did this through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 says this, that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God. Lastly, let's consider what the Holy Spirit Himself obsesses over. What the Holy Spirit obsesses over. The Holy Spirit's singular purpose is to bring attention to the Son. To show the Son as He truly is, infinitely glorious. John 16:13-15 says this. And this is Jesus speaking. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The members of the Trinity do not yawn over each other's existence. They fawn over each other's love. And so ought we to as well. Spiritual worship is exclusively and delightfully Trinitarian. And this is right in our text. This is not imposed in our text, and this is not forced in by other texts. It's right here. Jesus said this, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." In other words, worship the Father, the first person in the Trinity, in spirit, that is, in pneuma, that's the Greek word also signifying the Holy Spirit, or the third person in the Trinity, and truth, who of course is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." This call to worship by Jesus is a call to an exclusively Trinitarian worship. Maybe that doesn't convince you, though. Well, let's again examine the words that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in verse 10. Remember, same story. Jesus said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God. Subject-object distinction between gift and God. And Jesus is speaking of the Father here, distinct from himself. And yet, he is the one who is the dispenser of this gift. What gift is Jesus speaking of? He's speaking of the gift of living water. And this is unequivocally and most certainly the Holy Spirit. He's telling her, "I have a source of living water. It's not just that I have this secret access to this outside source. I am the source of the living water." But again, notice the subject-object distinction between the source and the living water itself. The two are not identical. The living water that he gives is the Holy Spirit. He's not peddling some spiritual tincture here. It's the very basics of the Christian faith that Jesus is offering to her for her woes. The Trinity. If Jesus here is peddling something other than the Holy Spirit, he's dishonoring God. The only thing that can fix her or us is the Trinity. This living water is the Holy Spirit. It's not 12 steps or anything nonsensical like that. Jesus is offering the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit that proceeds from both him and the Father. So listen in these texts for the Holy Spirit being synonymous with that living water. Isaiah 44. So here, living water and Spirit. Isaiah 44, 3 through 4. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." I'm going to pour out the water upon you to make your land grow. I'm going to pour my Spirit out upon you to make you grow. Same thing he's talking about. Jesus shows this to be the case in John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. It says this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said,'" now listen for it, "'out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit." The Spirit is the living water. That is what Jesus was offering the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God that was standing before you, you would ask of him and he would have given you the living water. He would have given you the Spirit. So Jesus is commending to this woman something. He's commending something to her in order to gain her worship. That deeply spiritual, that deeply logical, that deeply glorious being of the Trinity is who he's offering to her. And nothing else. He's not offering anything else. And he tells her that because she does not delight in this Trinity, and she worships what she does not know. Those who worship God must worship Him in Trinity before all other considerations. Worshipping or praying or delighting in a God in general is not a God at all. And it gets the most basic question wrong. What is God like? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, quote, "So necessary to the church is a lofty conception of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church in her worship and her moral standards declines with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there first must be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what He actually is. And that is the heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them that undimmed and undiminished noble concept of God." Spiritual worship is coming alive to that undiminished and undimmed noble concept of God. Therefore, spiritual worship is exclusively and delightfully Trinitarian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just lift our minds and our hearts up to You now and ask that as we move into discussion time, that You would elevate our concept of You, Lord, that we would not have a question mark above our heads, and that we would be blindly worshiping what we do not know. Lord, I know that there is an infinite amount of information more that could be given on the Trinity, and Lord, that is a delight to us that we can look at You for all eternity and never exhaust the Father loving the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit being that sacred bond that goes between them. So Lord, help us to think about You rightly tonight as we discuss these things, and we pray that You would be honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.